Today's Bible reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And when they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets," and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, as we've just sung of the cross of the Lord Jesus, we see their love so amazing, so divine, that demands our soul, our life, our all. Father, would you help us to see Jesus that little bit more clearly this morning? That we might love him and worship him. Amen. This morning marks the last in our series in Mark's Gospel. We spent the last few months since the start of the year journeying with Jesus up until this point. Next week we're going to be looking in Genesis, going back to Genesis. We're going to see God's unrelenting, his irresistible grace to Isaac and to Jacob as God keeps his promises. But as we've been working through Mark, we've been seeing Jesus on the road and him doing all sorts of wonderful things. We've seen his disciples following him and learning to trust him. And our passage this morning really marks the hinge of Mark's gospel. It's the turning point in the story. Again and again, people have been confronted with Jesus and they have asked that question, "Who is this man? Who is this man who can raise the dead, who can feed thousands, who can cast out demons, who can command the wind and the waves, who teaches with authority that no one has ever seen before? Who is this man?" It's a question that has been on the lips of other people, and this morning it's a question that is on Jesus' lips. I look down at Mark chapter 8, verse 29. We're on page 1018. That'd be a big help to me and to you, I hope, if your Bibles are open. Verse 29, Jesus asks those who are with him, his disciples, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" We're in Bethsaida. We're on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter and Andrew are from. It's their hometown. They were by the sea when Jesus first called them back in Mark 1. And it's like we've come full circle as we reach this point in Mark's account of Jesus' life. As Jesus asks them, "Who do you say I am?" They're confronted with that challenge. They've seen all these things about him, and now it's time for their conclusion. "With all that you've seen, will you now follow this man where he leads? Who do you say I am?" It's a question that none of us can avoid. It's an essential question. But before we get to that, we have an essential miracle. Verses 22 to 26. We meet a blind man. He's led by friends because he needs Jesus. There are lots of help for the blind for the visually impaired today. There are canes, there are guide dogs. The other day, there were roadworks on Peterstrasse in the city centre, and they had this bright orange textured track to guide you around the roadworks, to help those who can't see so well. There are glasses and there's laser surgery, but this man had nowhere else to turn. But he did have Jesus. And so they bring him to him, verse 22, and they beg him, please help. Reach out your hand and touch him. Just as he had done a chapter beforehand in chapter 7 with a deaf man. And as he's there, as he meets Jesus, this story just slows right down, doesn't it? I love how intimate it is. Jesus takes this man by the hand and leads him out of the village. Takes him somewhere private, away from the crowds, out of the village. Time is a really precious thing, isn't it? You know, those people who have the ability of making you feel like you're the most important person in the room. They just give you their time. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they do, or where they're from, they are in front of you, and so you have their time. Jesus, the eternal King and Lord of heaven, takes this man by the hand and gives him his time. And then the God of all compassion does something that we would be appalled by if our kids ever did. He spits, but not just spits, he spits in this man's eyes. I guess we could speculate, we could come up with all sorts of reasons why he does that. That would just be unhelpful. Mark doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't explain it. He just describes it. And again, it's what he did with the deaf man in chapter 7. And we just have to leave our questions in the Lord's capable hands. After spitting, Jesus lays his hands on him and he asks him, do you see anything? It's not a thoughtless question. Jesus knows what he can and can't see. He knows what he needs to see. He wants this man to describe the change that has happened. And the man says, yes, I can see, but I can't see clearly. People look like trees, like Ents maybe. I don't really know how that works. But if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, sorry, Larry's not here. But like look like trees that are walking. Some people say, well, hear this and say it's a sign that Jesus was weak. That he couldn't quite do this miracle. A bit like a child learning a magic trick. Or Luke Skywalker learning how to wield his lightsaber and use the Force. Needed a bit of practice to get it right, so he has to have another go. The author, Philip Pullman, I really enjoy his stories, the Northern Lights trilogy. He is not a Christian, and he is a very antagonistic man. He thinks God is a tyrant. He thinks God is weak. He thinks he is like a strong man who clings on to his power. And he would use a miracle like this to say that he is right. He would say, yes, Jesus is powerful, but he wasn't quite powerful enough to do it in one go, so he had to have another go. And then he did it, but not quite strong enough. Philip Pullman thinks God is weak, that Jesus is weak. But that is not what's going on here. That can't be what's going on here. The Bible's claim is that God is the uncreated creator of all, Lord of heaven and earth. The one, Jesus is the one through whom all things were created and all things were created for him. Over and over, Mark's claim has been that Jesus is God. At the beginning, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. God is coming, he says, and then Jesus comes. John the Baptist says that Jesus is God. He is the one who can baptize with God the Spirit. The voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, God himself says, "This is my son, this is God come to earth as a man." Jesus says that he is God. With the authority of God, he has done far more impressive things than give this blind man sight. Evil spirits, wind and waves, even death, it all bows before him. As we get to the end of the book, as Jesus dies on a cross, the centurion looks at him and says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Jesus is God, and he is not struggling with this miracle. Instead, he is demonstrating something through it. He gives sight to the blind, those who can't see clearly need a miracle. Have a look down at verse 24 and 25. Just cast your eyes over those verses and see what repeated words or ideas that you notice. Just take a moment, read them through again. The focus is all on seeing, isn't it? Verse 24, the man looks. It's what the man says, "I see." They look like. Verse 25, Jesus lays his hands on his eyes. He opens his eyes. It's literally he saw clearly. His sight is restored. At the end of verse 25, he sees everything clearly. Literally, he gazed on everything with clarity. Mark uses five different words to describe the man's sight. It is all about seeing, all about his eyes. At the end, he sees clearly. Note that it's not just he sees some things clearly, he sees everything clearly. This is far, far better than any laser surgery, any cataract operation, any new pair of glasses you might ever find. His sight completely restored. And it's really simple, isn't it? Verse 25. Jesus opens. Jesus restores. The man sees clearly. Jesus has taken this man by the hand, and as the blind man goes with him, Jesus takes him from blindness to partial sight, to seeing with crystal clarity. No one else could do it. No other help. Jesus does it all. It is all Jesus' initiative. And it's an essential miracle. And as the conversation flows from this, we begin to see what it is all about. It is like an enacted parable. And the point is, the blind need to see, and it takes a miracle to give sight to the blind. And far worse than physical blindness is spiritual blindness, which is what we are dealing with here. The next few verses, as we said, mark a shift in Mark's gospel from focusing on who he is, who Jesus is, to what he came to do. And as the disciples answer Jesus' question, they begin to see who he is. He is the Christ, but they have no idea what he came to do. They don't want him, actually. They don't want him because they're so spiritually blind. They don't want him to go to the cross. They don't understand that he must suffer and die and 3 days rise to new life. And they don't understand that they need him to do that for them. Like the blind man, the disciples see in parts. They understand a little bit, but they don't understand clearly, and they won't understand clearly until Jesus has died and he has risen again, and they stand before an empty tomb 3 days later. And that is why there's a warning in verse 26. The man starts in the village. Jesus takes him outside of the village. And Jesus says, don't go back to the village. He says, go straight home. Don't tell anyone. Because it's really important that people understand, that people see clearly who this Jesus is. Because as we have seen over and over, they have eyes but don't see. And they have ears but they don't hear. And it's going to take a miracle to fix them. There's an essential miracle. And then verses 27 to 30 show us that there is a question that we all must answer. An essential question, an unavoidable question. Mark moves us on again, verse 27, and we find ourselves with Jesus. We're on the way. Sometimes roads are straight and easy. Sometimes they are like a weaving, winding road going up a mountain. Jesus is on the way. He is on the road. The Lord God himself on his way to his people. At this moment in time, they're going north. They're going to Caesarea Philippi. And because they still have a lot to learn about why Jesus came. Ultimately, though, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to die on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sins, to lay his life down for those who need him. And he's on his way from there to his eternal throne in heaven. And you can picture the scene, the group of guys having a stroll through the countryside. They are laughing, they are chatting, they're probably talking about the weather, maybe they're talking about the sports, maybe they're chatting politics. And then all of a sudden, Jesus pipes up with a very awkward question. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples reply with answers that we've heard before, back in chapter 6. John the Baptist is the first answer. In chapter 6, that was Herod's conclusion. Herod the king, the one with, humanly speaking, all the power, all the cards. In his guilt, Herod thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That was Herod's logical conclusion. Others say Elijah, the major Old Testament prophet, Elijah who rebuked the king, who called people to trust the Lord, the God of the Bible, Elijah who was fed by ravens from the Lord, Elijah who God used to declare a 3-year drought, to multiply a widow's oil, to raise a dead boy to life, who God used to bring fire from heaven down on Mount Carmel. Others say one of the prophets. Note that all of these answers require a miracle. Did you see that? They're all dead. And they all involve raising someone from the dead. That's quite a step of faith, isn't it? John the Baptist was most recently dead. He was gruesomely beheaded by Herod. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven, 800 or 900 years before this. No other prophet from God had been alive for years. There had been 400 years of silence until Jesus appeared. Who is Jesus? The people got that there was something special about him. That there was no one like him. That there is no normal explanation for who he is. And they could only turn to the miraculous to explain him. But they don't go for the only logical answer, the one that Jesus has been telling them all along. They don't go for the answer that Jesus actually is who he says he is. Yeah, our Muslim friends will say that Jesus is a prophet. Something that flies in the face of the evidence, actually. Rather than engage with what the Bible says, Muhammad tries to discredit the Bible. He said that the Bible had been twisted by Christians. But how could he possibly know that? Mark's Gospel written about 60 AD. Muhammad lived 550 years later, about 600 AD. Muhammad's answer, of course, is that an angel told him whilst he was living on his own in the desert. But Muhammad's answer is utterly contradicted, isn't it, by the overwhelming manuscript evidence. Thousands of documents scattered across the Mediterranean showing that the Bible that we have today is the Bible that was written 2,000 years ago. Our atheist friends would claim that Jesus is a good person, maybe. That he was a teacher. But quite often that is only because they haven't really listened to what Jesus says. Most people in Jesus' day did not come to that conclusion. In fact, it's because of what Jesus taught. They thought he was a bad teacher that they had him killed. Who is Jesus? The logical explanation is that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Who do people say I am? He asks. Some people hear that question and think that Jesus is going through a moment of self-doubt, a crisis. He wants some reassurance that he's on the right track. Speak some words of affirmation for me. That he turns to the opinion polls. I guess we know what that's like to an extent, don't we? We want people to say how good a job we've done at something. I really like this about you. I think you're really good at this. We want to know if people like us. But that is not what's going on here. Jesus knows who he is. And he is rounding on the disciples, confronting them with a question. An unavoidable question. We've heard what other people think about who he is. But Jesus says what really matters is there in verse 29. Who do you say I am? Actually, the Greek is really emphatic. It's you. Who do you say I am? It moves from this hypothetical question out there to a deeply personal one. They can't sit on the fence about him. They have to make a conclusion. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. It's not enough to think academically about him. It's not enough to talk philosophically or sociologically about who he is. God isn't a thing that you can prod and poke. He is Lord of heaven and earth, whom he made, whom you and I were made to know him. It's not enough to talk about him. You and I must meet with him. Who do you say I am? It's an essential question. And Peter's answer is, you are the Christ. The Christ, it means anointed one, it means God's promised king, it's Messiah in Hebrew. The one that God had promised King David back in 2 Samuel 7. He says, I will raise up your offspring after ye to the king, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, not for a moment, but forever. The Christ, the one who leads and tends his people like a shepherd, the one who feeds his people, the one who looks on them and has compassion on us. The king that God has installed on his holy mountain, who has no rival and no equal. The one who will break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The only son of the Father. Mountains bow down before him. And storms are stilled by the word of his power. Demons tremble at his name. Angels worship him. The divine heavenly court is silenced by him. And in his name, the dead are raised to life. Peter answers, "You are the Christ, Lord of history, King of every heart, my King and your King. Who do you say Jesus is?" We've got to answer it. We can't ignore it. Is he just an interesting figure from history? A good teacher for you and I to respect? A prophet? A political idealist? A fraud, maybe? Or Christ the King, the one before whom you must bow and give an account? It's a humbling thing, isn't it, to think if that is who he is? We need him. We need him to pay for our sins. He is the Saviour that we need. He is the Lord that we need. The disciples do get it right, don't they? They say, "You are the Christ." But they still don't see things clearly. When Peter says that, he doesn't really know what it means. That's why Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone," again. In a few moments' time, almost the very next verse, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. Peter's response? He takes Jesus aside and tells him off. "What are you thinking? Of course you're not going to do that. That's not right. That's not the sort of king you are. Because you and I look at the cross and we don't see a king. He is mocked by Pilate. He is laughed at by soldiers. Those who pass by laugh at him and say, 'He saved himself, but he can't save others.' Sorry, he saved others, but he can't save himself. The criminal next to him scorns him." You know, above the cross, we often have the words, or the letters INRI. It means Jesus Rex, Jesus Nazareni Rex Iudaeum. It's Latin. It says, "Jesus is the Christ, the King of the Jews." He was utterly mocked because he doesn't look like a king. Because our problem is far worse than physical blindness. Our problem is spiritual blindness. And we need a miracle to help us see that. Do you know that there is no other, that there is no miracle of someone opening the eyes of the blind in the Old Testament? There is no one who physically opens the eyes of the blind. It was something that Isaiah said that would be done by the Messiah, by the Christ. There's one prophet who gets close, though. Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 6. Turn there quickly. Keep a finger in Mark 8. But 2 Kings 6 on page 373. Elisha is a prophet. He says some hard things to various kings. He feels that he is on his own and alone. And at this moment in time, he's surrounded by the king of Assyria. There are many horses and chariots laying siege to the city that he's in. And Elisha's servant looks around with utter dismay. Chapter 6, verse 15. Says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He cries out, he thinks they're doomed, he thinks they're going to die. And Elisha says to him, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And as you look out over the valley, you think, "Yeah, right. Come on, Elisha. You're joking. And then 2 Kings 6, verse 17, Elisha prays and says, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opens the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant thought he could see. There was nothing physically wrong with his sight, but he thought he could see properly. He looked around and he saw an army and he thought God had lost. He thought, this is it, we're done for. And he cries out, what should we do? But he wasn't seeing clearly and his eyes deceived him. The Lord God of hosts ruled and reigned in that situation. And there was an army all around. Back to Mark. Now we hear Jesus' question, who do you say I am? Maybe we think you are the Christ. Maybe we say along with Peter, that is who you are. But then we quickly think about tomorrow and we get overwhelmed by stuff, by trouble, by problems, by a situation. Maybe it's money, maybe it's health. Maybe it's the search for a new church building. And we think you're not big enough to fix this. You're not strong enough for me to trust through this. Or maybe we see a person, maybe it's a boss or a bully in your life, maybe it's a loved one who doesn't know Jesus. And we think, Jesus, you might be the Christ, but you're not powerful enough to change them. And you can't possibly rule in this situation. Or maybe we see our sin and it just seems too deep and too strong that it's got a hold on you that can never be broken. Never dealt with, and we feel too dirty, too unclean, and we think, Jesus, you might be the Christ, but what can you possibly do about this? Friends, we need to see more clearly who this King is. King of kings, Lord of lords. He rules in a way that you and I wouldn't. He does things that you and I would never think of. He has resources that you and I just can't see. And he has a depth of mercy that is deeper than the sea and deeper than my sin and your sin. And the problem is that our eyesight isn't as good as it should be. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, the one who rules forever, my Lord and your Lord. Friends, it is an essential question. You have to answer it. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we simply ask, Lord, would you please open our eyes that we would see Jesus more clearly? Amen.